We'll look at John chapter 7 today, verses 1 through 9, and I will read them for us. John chapter 7, starting at verse 1 through verse 9. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Galilee is more northern part of Israel. Judea is the more southern part. Jerusalem is in Judea. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Let's pray. Father, again, I ask you to use your word to speak to us, empowered by your Spirit. It is living and active. Use that on our behalf for your name's sake. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Today I want us to consider the troubles, evils that come along with unbelief and the hatred of the world toward those who expose its evil ways. In verse 1 of John chapter 7, John tells us that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. We know from John chapter 5, verse 18, which we've already looked at in weeks past, that the Jews were seeking, and John puts it this way, all the more, that is, they were increasing their current efforts to kill Jesus, which means they had been trying to kill him for some time. And so Jesus was currently staying out of harm's way because, as he says to his brothers, it was not yet God's appointed time for him to suffer and die. Paul affirms that Jesus had an appointed time to die in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Moving on to verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. The feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles, however you want to call it, was celebrated after the grape harvest, sometime in September or early October. Its original purpose was to be a harvest festival to remind the Israelites of God's provision for his people during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And this was to be an encouragement to Israel to continue trusting God as their provider. This was one of six main feasts or festivals that took place annually, and each of them had a purpose of reminding the Jews about God's work among them. The Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, the main festivities lasted for 7 days, and we will see that Christ ultimately wound up in Jerusalem during this particular feast. It lasted 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was like a closing special celebration for this particular feast. Verse 3, "Therefore Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then John comments, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." There are several points I want to make about these verses 3 through 5. First, Jesus' brothers were typical brothers, just like David's brothers that we read about in 1 Samuel. They were skeptical of Jesus' claims and his abilities. They assumed his intentions and motives were self-serving, that he was seeking power and fame for himself. They used sarcasm and put-downs when talking to him, and they made fun of him. I suppose all of us have had at least one sibling, and we do know what it's like to mistreat our siblings and be mistreated by our siblings. It almost seems normal, though it's not right. So we would say it's common. It's interesting to me that the writer of Proverbs makes this statement about brothers. Proverbs 17:1, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, Jesus' brothers certainly gave him trouble. The second point I want to make about these verses is, according to verse 5, Jesus' brothers did not at that time believe in him. That's John's final comment in those 3 through 5, in those verses. They didn't at that time believe in him. But we do know that at least some, if not all, of his brothers and sisters had a change of mind and heart and actually came to believe in him. Because we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, and this is, I'm giving you the full picture, when they, that is, the disciples and whoever was with them, when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Judas Iscariot, of course, was not there. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's only, by the way, one other scripture that mentions his sisters, but there is a scripture that does mention Jesus' sisters. The third point I want to make from these verses is that for many years, there has been some debate within the church as to whether Jesus had siblings. You may be familiar with this, I'm not certain. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin all her life, which means Jesus could not have had any siblings from his mother Mary. They base their reasoning on three conclusions from the scriptures, and one from the early church. First, in the Bible, the word brothers is applied to siblings, to extended male family members, and to fellow believers, fellow Christians. Therefore, the Catholic Church concludes that we cannot be certain that the reference to Jesus' brothers means siblings, those who were born by his mother. The second reason that they give is that those whom the Bible seems to identify as Jesus' brothers, and I'll add sisters or his siblings, are never, and you can't find this anywhere in the New Testament, they are never referred to as Mary's children, just Jesus' brothers and sisters, which they use to support their conclusion that Jesus had no siblings. Third, since there are other Marys mentioned in the New Testament who had sons that were close enough to Jesus to be like brothers to him, it can reasonably be concluded that the New Testament writers are referring to these men and women, not to actual siblings of Jesus. So those are three Bible resources that the Catholic Church uses to hold that Mary was a virgin all her life. And then they also appeal to the writings from the early church, which began These writings began to appear about 150 AD and beyond. And in these writings, there are several authors that clearly speak of Mary as remaining a virgin all her life. Generally speaking, and actually I know none who don't hold this, Protestants hold that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the mother of all these children. And their belief comes from such scriptures, and I'll just give you two. Matthew 12, 46 to 47, which says, "While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.'" And if you're familiar with that portion of scripture, Jesus went on to ask, "Well, who really are my mother and brothers?" And subsequent statements. But that is an identifying statement that we Protestants use to say Jesus had siblings. Matthew 13, verses 53 to 56. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters," which they don't name, "are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So that's the appeal from Scripture for the belief that Jesus had siblings, Mary had more children than Jesus. So my point here is that though it's reasonable to conclude Mary might have remained a virgin all her life, to me it's sketchy to hold that, but it's also, it seems to me, very reasonable to hold that she had children after giving birth to Jesus. However, we consider ourselves Protestants, and we consider another group to be Catholics. And I want to recommend that we not make this view of Scripture a reason for religious pride, like we are superior to Catholics, or for further feeding division within the body of Christ. It's not a big deal. At least in my opinion, it's not worth making division over. The fourth point I want to make from these verses about Jesus' brothers urging him to show off his powers at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem is this. Unbelief in God and his word. So listen as I say this. Unbelief in God and his word, which includes unbelief in Jesus and his teaching, directly affects our view of God, our response to God, and our treatment of God. This same unbelief also directly affects our view of ourselves, our treatment of others, and how we deal with the circumstances of life. Especially the difficult or painful circumstances that we encounter. When we distrust God or any part of his word, it not only affects our relationship with God, it affects our relationship with people. So let me give you some examples. You cannot distrust God in any way or in any area without thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Wherever you distrust God, you believe you are better than, wiser than, smarter than, more capable than God. So wherever you distrust God, you think more highly of yourself than you ought. And I want to remind you that thinking more highly of himself than he ought was the devil's downfall. So in whatever way or area you distrust God, you are assuming that you are wiser than God. That you're better at taking care of yourself than God can or will take care of you. And that you are more knowledgeable than God about right and wrong. You're more knowledgeable than God about dependable sources of security. And you're more knowledgeable than God about the correct path to happiness and inward peace and what is best for you. For the Christian, such beliefs about yourself negatively affect your view of God and relationship to God, but they also negatively affect your treatment of others and the way you deal with life circumstances. So here's how it works. You will treat others in whatever way you believe necessary to promote and protect your own interests. And since you believe you know more than God about right and wrong, since you believe that you are better at taking care of yourself than God can, you will justify the use of ungodly things, such as selfishness, unkindness, anger, abuse of speech, getting even, and hostility to obtain the things you believe you must have to be secure and happy. When I was convinced that my happiness required certain things in life, I realized that the way to achieve those things was to control other people. And since I have no fear or problem with being strong and coming on strong or being angry or things of that nature, it was natural for me, it was just right thinking for me to use those tools to get what I wanted. That affected my relationship with others, directly affecting my relationship with Barbie, my wife, and my boys. So it took some time, but once I realized that I lived this way because I did not trust that God was sufficient, that God was enough, that God would take care of me, regardless of how my wife or my boys lived, once I realized that I was safe in God's hands, it made all the difference in the world. Trusting God changed the way I dealt with other people. You cannot distrust God in relation to His being your provider without turning to money or job security or government agencies or family members to provide what you want and think you need. And so in your dealings with others, at least in areas of finance and possessions, you will tend towards selfishness, stinginess, entitlement, and greed. And it's likely you will lack generosity. You cannot distrust God in relation to His being your protector without resorting to either trying to control people so that they do what you want, or appeasing people in the hope that they will treat you the way you want. Now, you may not be exactly one or the other. You might be a mix of those things. But that's pretty much the way we go. We either try to control or we try to appease. And of course, in your efforts to gain or maintain control over those who do not cooperate, you're likely to resort to words and behavior that threaten or force them into submission. And should your efforts at appeasement not bring the desired results, you're likely to give way to resentment, bitterness, and rare, no doubt rare, but volatile expressions of anger toward the one who is not responding the way you want. In either case, you will, in time, distance yourself from the person who won't cooperate with your wishes, so that the relationship either becomes shallow and empty or non-existent. If you have a hard time understanding what I'm talking about, It's probably really hard to see this in your own home. Just think about marriages that you're aware of and the distance that grows between a husband and wife. Why is that distance growing? Because both there do not trust God. They have to take matters into their own hands. Faith in God is essential to godly living in all our behavior. It's essential for godly living in every area of life. Without any question, unbelief is the enemy, not only of a healthy, loving relationship with God, but also the enemy of healthy, loving relationships with those around you. Verse 6. My time is not yet here, Jesus said, but your time is always opportune. So his brothers just kind of, gave Jesus the put-down comments about go and show off and get the attention you think you need. And Jesus responds with, well, my time's not yet here, but your time is always opportune. And what Jesus is telling his brothers is that it's his time to show himself, to perform his miracles and declare his message in Jerusalem has not yet come. However, his brothers can go to Jerusalem anytime because they are no threat to the religious or political leaders in Jerusalem. And then Jesus explains what he means. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world doesn't hate those who are of the world, those who embrace the values and beliefs of the world, those who support the ways and desires of the world. The world hates those whose words and deeds expose the world's rebellion against God, along with their hypocrisy, dishonesty, double standards, injustice, selfishness, immorality, love of money, greed, abuse of power, abuse of women and children, prejudice, hatred, cruelty, pride, arrogance, and hidden sins, just to name a few things. This is why they hated Jesus. And this is why they will hate any Christian or even a noble-minded person who exposes such evils. And I want to remind us today that it is not just Christians who are persecuted for exposing the evils of the world. Anyone who takes a stand against the evils of government or society will incur the wrath of those whose evil ways are exposed. However, though taking stands like this are uncommon practices among unbelievers, it's rather rare. Mahatma Gandhi, Solzhenitsyn, people of that stature who have stood out. It's rather rare, but it ought not to be rare among us, the people of God. It ought to be common for us to take a stand for righteousness' sake wherever we are, in whatever setting. But why is the world so sensitive to having their evils exposed? Jesus answered this question when he told his disciples and us that the world hates righteousness and loves unrighteousness. And he also said that if the world hates him, they will hate those who follow him. In addition, Jesus said to Nicodemus, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. What? They like to hide what they're doing. Yes, they love the darkness. The darkness is the evil itself, and they go towards the evil, but they also like to hide what they're doing. They don't necessarily want to get caught. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We talked about that back in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And on another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." John 15, verses 18 and 19. And in John also, John records this, Jesus took this whole idea of hating one step further when he said, "He who hates me," that is Jesus, "hates my Father also." They hate Jesus, they hate God. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we should desire to be hated, as if being hated is the proof of being a true Christian. But neither should we desire to be loved at the expense of the truth. Jesus said that we, that is, those who believe in him, we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that it gives light to all who are in the house. We are to let our light shine in such a way that those who see that light, those who see our good works, hear our words, will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. And Jesus said, "We are the salt of the earth." By the way, he said that just before he said what I just read you. But he said, "We are the salt of the earth." But then he makes the point that if the salt becomes tasteless, if we aren't salting the earth, if we aren't flavoring the earth, if we aren't bringing truth into life's deceptions and evils, then we've lost our ability to be salty and there's nothing left that we can do. Matthew 5:13. And I read this portion last Sunday from the Apostle Paul. "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death. Our fragrance will be a stinking odor to those who want to do what's evil, to those who do not want to believe in God or go the way of God." For those of you who have older children, you may have run up against this already with your own children. They resist righteousness. It's a stench to them. But we are the aroma of life to those who are being saved. It's a fragrance, a wonderful fragrance to them. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 to 16. What I hope we can see here is that this is more than evangelism and more than debating politics or joining in with those who are complaining about the condition of our country. This is about speaking the truth and speaking it with respect, with gentleness, with humility. This is about speaking the truth to anyone who is openly proclaiming or quietly supporting an ungodly value, belief, activity, or way of life. We ought to speak truth into those situations and to those people who support injustice, prejudice, and hatred. And we ought to speak truth into the lives of those situations or people who support selfishness, dishonest, and unfair business practices. Whether it be the products that are made and sold, or the way businesses deal with their employees. And we ought to speak the truth about such things as social practices, fashions, music, literature, the arts and sciences that promote ungodliness. And I could go on, but I suspect you get the idea. This is more than evangelism. And I am not discrediting evangelism in any way. We ought to be evangelistic. We ought to be calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But we are also just as obligated as followers of Jesus Christ to speak truth into the darkness of our world. And so, as lights in the world, as salt in the world, as the fragrance of Christ in the world, let us evangelize and use our words and deeds to expose the evils that are openly supported or quietly tolerated in the world around us. Verses 8 and 9. Go up to the feast yourselves, Jesus says. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. Simply repeats what he's already said. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus is simply telling his brothers that if they are so intent on his doing the wise thing by making the most of the feast for himself, then they too should do what is wise and right according to their religious beliefs and make the most of the feast for themselves. But because his time to die had not yet come, even though it was close, he told his brothers he would not be going to the feast. And yet, he went, as we will see in the next portion.